2 Samuel chapter 15. And Father, we ask once again that, Lord, you tonight would minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher. And tonight, Lord, you would teach. You would instruct. You would enlighten. And Lord, I pray that within this group here this evening, you would find hearts where the soil is soft, where the soil is open, where the soil is pliable and ready, that you might minister to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is my favorite time of the year. One of the reasons, obviously, is because it's Easter time. And it's just such a glorious thing to gather together with God's people and to celebrate the resurrection. And I'm looking so forward to doing that in a couple weeks with you all here and the guys from Two or More. And I just think it's going to be a great time, even though we're not going to be at the park. It's just an awesome thing when we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That very thing that is the staple, the hallmark, it's the crux upon which our faith is, it stands and rests and what it's all about. But there's another reason why I like this time of the year. It's not a close second to Easter, but it's a second, and that's that it's March Madness time. It's that time when the NCAA comes together for the best basketball all year. And I just love it. It's my favorite sporting time of the year, better than the World Series, better than the Super Bowl, better than the NBA Finals by far, is seeing these college kids just going for it. And so I have my favorite teams, and I have some Cinderella teams, and I'm just looking forward to, you know, in the next few days, watching a lot of basketball. As long as my wife lets me, you know, it's like, go shopping, you know, go do what you want, you know, during this time. I just love March Madness. Well, tonight we come to 2 Samuel chapter 15, where we see a different kind of madness going on in David's family. Now, let me recap the last few chapters for you. In chapters 11 and 12, we saw David's sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, and then where he had her husband Uriah murdered. And then we saw David confronted about his sin after 9 months or so of kind of hiding it in secret. And although David was forgiven of his sin, there was also consequences. And one of the consequences was that Nathan the prophet declared from the Lord that the sword would not depart from David's house. Well, in chapter 13, we saw the beginning of that. Ammon rapes his half-sister Tamar, and Ammon was David's oldest son. Tamar, I think, was his oldest daughter, and he rapes her, and then her brother Absalom, her real brother Absalom, he murders Ammon and sends the whole family into disarray, and then Absalom flees, and he's gone for several years until finally David is kind of tricked into letting Absalom come home. But as he comes home, David won't meet with him. He won't have a face-to-face meeting with him, and that lasts for a couple of years until finally, there at the end of chapter 14, we saw where David met with Absalom, and there was a sort of restoration, although it wasn't a complete restoration in any sense. And so Absalom is somewhat restored, and he's able now to move freely now in the kingdom. And in chapter 15, we see that Absalom's heart, which was filled with a lot of bitterness, begins to plot an overthrow of David's kingdom. So we pick it up here in verse 1. It says, after this happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, I want you to note this. This was all for show. We read here of Absalom taking, you know, some chariots and horses, but he's got these 50 guys. They're like bodyguards. And, you know, this chariot wasn't for speed. It was for him to kind of tool around like a king with his entourage and all the people to kind of look and go, wow, look at Absalom. Look at that chariot. Look at all of his guys.
It was Absalom's way of saying, aren't I cool? You know, there are two types of people that I watch out for. Two types of people that kind of put me on guard. The first are those who accept praise easily. That guy, that gal, that who when they're praised, when people say, hey man, you're great, or hey, that was awesome, that they just accept it easily and readily. They're like, yeah, you know, I am, aren't I, you know? Or they just, you know, kind of enjoy that. And you see that look on their face like they're just eating it all up when people come and say, you know, how wonderful they are. I watch people like that. I watch out for people like that. My heart goes on guard concerning people like that. And then also those who are eager to talk about themselves. That's the second type of person that when I'm around somebody like that, my guard just goes up. Those who accept praise easily, those who are eager to talk about themselves. And Absalom has both of these traits, and it's a vile combination that sets up his plan to overthrow his father's kingdom. We pick it up in verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was. Whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. My buddy Floyd gave this to me a couple of weeks ago. Little story. There was a feud between a pastor and the choir director of the Hicksville Southern Baptist Church. It seems the first hint of trouble came when the pastor preached on dedicating yourselves to service, and the choir director chose to sing, I Shall Not Be Moved. Trying to believe that it was just a coincidence, the pastor put the incident behind him. The next Sunday, he preached on giving. Afterwards, the choir squirmed as the director led them in the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. By this time, the pastor was losing his temper. Sunday morning attendance swelled, though, as the tension between the two built. A large crowd showed up the next week to hear his sermon on the sins of gossiping. Would you believe the choir director selected after the message, I love to tell the story. Well, there was no turning back. The following Sunday, the pastor told the congregation that unless something changed, he was considering resignation. The entire church gasped when the choir director led them in the song, Why Not Tonight? Truthfully, no one was surprised when the pastor resigned a week later, explaining that Jesus had led him there and Jesus was leading him away. The choir director could not resist to lead the congregation in the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Now, that's pretty bold when dealing with and talking about dissension, but that is not the tactic that Absalom incorporates here. His was much more subtle, but just as deadly. There are four traits that I want to point out here that Absalom portrays that are typical in this type of a situation where there's a division and an overthrow. Number one, we see here in the verses that we just read that Absalom was cunning and crafty. He made a point to rise early in the morning and to put himself in the right place to appear available for the people. He'd go stand out there at the gate, which was the in Old Testament times where the judges would stand and they would judge matters. And he would go out there, you know, in the entryway as people were coming and going, you know, there into the city and coming and going, especially when they had, you know, a decision, a problem that they needed to bring before the king. There would be Absalom putting himself in that place, making himself available to the people. The second thing we see is that he appeared concerned there in the second part of verse 2. He would call out to the people and say, "Hey, where are you from? And what's your problem?" And there in Absalom, they saw a heart, if you would, that, hey, that guy, he seems concerned about me. You know, the king's not out here, but there's Absalom. He's in that place where, you know, he's calling, he's asking, you know, hey, what's going on and where are you from and what's the problem? The third thing we see is that he presented himself as being capable in verses 3 and 4. He would say, you know, it's a bad thing that the king is so busy that he can't meet with you. And it's a shame that he doesn't have a deputy counselor person to listen to these complaints. But you know what? Here I am. I'm here. I'll listen. I'll listen to what's going on. You know, you can talk to me. And that is always that first step toward division and overthrow, is it can appear very, very subtle. Coming across concerned. Coming across as, you know, being capable, a willing listener. And then number 4, he came across as caring. We see there in verse 5 that as the people would reach out their hand, that he would kiss it. He would show a sense of affection, you know, for them. And I'm sure their hearts, the text tells us, their hearts, they was moved. It was touched. It was like, oh, Absalom. Man, he's so concerned, and he's so caring, and he's so affectionate, and he's so capable, and he's so available. And as a result, it tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. David had won their hearts with sacrifice and service, but Absalom stole their heart. And he did it the easy way, the modern way, manufacturing an image of himself that people could not resist. Absalom's tactics were calculated. He knew exactly what he was doing. He planned it, and it was the perfect plan. It works perfectly, almost. But you know, I have seen people fall into this same type of thing in a very subtle way, where they never planned to be an Absalom. They never planned to cause a division. They never planned to, you know, cause strife, but it happened very subtly. And oftentimes it happens with being willing to hear a complaint against someone else. And what happens with that is someone then says, you know, to you, oh, you're such a good listener. Guy, you're so easy to talk to. And so then they start coming to you. You start to hear things that you shouldn't hear. You start to give advice that you probably shouldn't give. I've seen people create quite a following this way when it wasn't their intention at all in the beginning. But what happens is pride starts to settle in. And they start to think, gosh, you know, all these people, they just love to hear from me, and they keep coming to me, and they start to think like Absalom. I think I really have it together. I ought to be the one in charge here at the office, or I ought to be, you know, the one in charge here in the group, or whatever it might be. Listen, if you are one who others in the church or in your group or in your workplace love to run to and share their complaints, you're doing something wrong. They shouldn't love to come to you in that type of way. You're giving off some type of signal that, hey, I will listen to anything. And that's not right, especially in the church. It's gossip. And you know, one of the things I've learned is there's always two sides to a story. But we can get so duped sometimes into thinking that, you know, we hear somebody's story and it's like, oh, your heart just breaks. Hey, there's always another side. There's always another side. One of the weirdest things that I encounter being a pastor is that there are times when someone from another church will make an appointment or they'll catch me somewhere and they'll want to talk to me about their church and their pastor. Now, sometimes there's a place for that where they're coming and they want, you know, some counsel, and it's in a sense of, you know, I just don't know what to do. This is kind of, it's more about them. It's not about, you know, their pastor or, you know, what's going on there. But sometimes I have people that they'll stop me or they want to talk to me and they want to, you know, bash on their pastor or their church. And usually I will stop them and say, you know what, you need to go to them, because you see, Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. It's so important. But that's something that people don't practice much at all these days, and it's sad. So sometimes people can stumble into this type of situation where suddenly they have a following and they're being encouraged to lead, in a sense, a revolt. But that wasn't the case with Absalom. It wasn't something that he stumbled into. It was cool and calculated plan. And we see it further unfold as we pick it up in verse 7. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And they went along innocently. They did not know anything. So they didn't know that this was going to happen. But then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilead, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Absalom's corrupt heart is shown here as he commits treason under the guise of worship. Hey, let me go to Hebron. I made this vow to the Lord, and let me go and worship there, and let me go and serve the Lord there. And David says, okay, yeah, son, great, go for it. And ironically, David's last words to Absalom are, go in peace. And Absalom goes off to plot to overthrow David's kingdom. Now, Absalom does two more things here that are common in this type of situation. The first is that he takes a crowd. He gathers together 200 men who were clueless at first. They didn't know what was happening and what his plan was, but they wouldn't be clueless of his intentions after a short time. And no doubt Absalom felt that these were men who that he could influence. Men who had been enamored by you know, his characteristics and by his heart. Men that he had made a good impression on. And so that was the first thing he did. He gathers together a group. He gathers together a crowd. The second thing was he connected himself with a bitter ally. He calls for Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's most trusted and wise advisor. He was David's counselor. But Ahithophel was also the grandfather of Bathsheba. And no doubt he was embittered by what happened to Bathsheba and Uriah. And when you can find a bitter ally, you know what it is? It's like adding fuel to a fire in this type of a scenario. And that's exactly what happens here. We pick it up in verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. And then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then all of his servants passed before him, and all the Chizrelites and the Pilites and the Gittites and 600 men who had followed him from Gath. Note that. I'll make a comment on that in a minute. But they followed him from Gath. They passed before the king. Here we see a difference between David and Absalom. David decides when he hears that Absalom has declared himself to be king in Hebron, David decides in the best interest of the people to leave Jerusalem. Rather than fight, rather than put the city through this violent civil war between father and son and two different armies, David decides to leave. He acts in the best interest of the people. But Absalom acts in the best interest of himself. He acts in the best interest of himself. He was doing what was going to further his cause. What was going to further his plan. And you see, the thing that you need to understand in this is that whenever you do that, there's always collateral damage. There's always other people that get hurt. David leaves to avoid this type of a situation where the city just gets completely destroyed and the people just get completely torn apart. He leaves. He acts in the best interest of the people because that's what a true shepherd does. That's what David was. I know of a pastor friend of mine who found himself in a similar situation as this with his church. And instead of calling for his leadership to step down, he decided to leave because there had become a division in the leadership ranks for the sake of the people. And I commended him for that. That's what David is doing here. He's in a place where he's acting in the best interest of the people. But watch what happens. We pick it up in verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go and I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." And so David said to Ittai, "Go and cross over." And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Here we see this man Ittai that was a Philistine. He was a Gittite from the city of Gath, and he probably had become friends with David back when David was in his fugitive years, was there in Gath. And for some reason, has to flee from the Philistines. And he comes, and he just gets there the day before to come and visit his friend David. And then this happens. And David's like, "Look, you're not a part of this. You know, this is not your concern. You know, go back where it's safe, or hang here, you know, go back to the king of the Philistines." And David is just, you know, encouraging this guy to go on his way. But we see there in verse 21 that Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also your servant will be." So swearing by the Lord and by the life of David, he pledged his undying obedience and love to David. "I'll be with you," he says, "in life or in death. Wherever you are, that's where I am going to be." And that's a tremendous commitment from a friend. And that's what Ittai was showing himself to be here with David. And this is what I love about Ittai. Here's this guy where he's not stopping to assess the situation. You know, what's going to be the best move for me and those who are with me in this? He's not stopping to assess the situation to see how it bodes for him. Nor does he want to know the facts to see if David deserved this. He's not, you know, tallying up and going around like a reporter and going, now let me hear, you know, what's going on here. Before I decide what I'm going to do, you know, he just commits himself to David. He just commits himself to him. He just commits his heart. And so Ittai displays himself as a true friend here to David. And not only Ittai, but 600. And I wanted you to know, had you make note of the fact that these were the men that were with David when he was in Gath. This is before he became king. This is when he was still a fugitive. These were his 600 mighty men. And it's usually the people who stuck with you before you became successful that will stick with you when your success is falling apart. And that's what's happening here with David. And these guys stick by his side. We pick it up in verse 24. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him. Zadok was the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city, and if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. So Zadok the priest and the other Levites come, you know, out of the city, and they're carrying the ark with them. And we've seen, you know, the people of Israel do this before, where they start, you know, looking at the ark as kind of being like a good luck charm. And, you know, if we've got the ark with us, it's the presence of God, and, you know, God's going to be on our side. And David says, wait a second. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're going to be. We don't know what we're going to, you know, be doing. And take the ark back. And if God's with me, if God's on my side, then he'll allow me to come back there into the city. And so David has them put it back. We pick it up in verse 26. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, and here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. If God wants, if I've done wrong and God wants to punish me, he has no delight in me, then I deserve to be punished, David is saying. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a prophet? Return to the city in peace. You, your two sons with you, Amahaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. And therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back into Jerusalem, and they remained there. And so David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. Now, everything David is going through right now is part of the consequence with his sin with Bathsheba. It's what Nathan said would happen. The sword would not depart from his house. And so David is traveling up this journey along the Mount of Olives. Now, what's interesting is this is the exact same path that Jesus would take almost 2,000 years later when he would travel this path, not because of his sin, but to pay the price for our sin. David, it was part of the consequence. Jesus, he traveled this same path up through the Mount of Olives on his way that night when he was going to be betrayed and led off to the cross. Verse 31, then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David is weeping over this situation. It was A.W. Tozer who said, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it will yield the best treasures. And this is probably one of the things that hurt David the most, is hearing that his trusted friend, his counselor, his advisor, Ahithophel, had betrayed him. Psalm 55 supports this premise. It was written during this time. And David there says this, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy and because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And then he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. And we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. David here speaking about his friendship with Ahithophel and the time that they had spent together and conversing and talking and going there to the house of God to worship. And here David is betrayed by his close friend. Again, Psalm 41, speaking of Ahithophel, David says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. My own trusted friend. This hurt David a bunch. And it's this type of betrayal from a friend that's probably the closest thing that someone can experience to adultery, really. And it was something that just completely takes a person by surprise. And it can sometimes be something that's very difficult to get over, where trust is broken and it's hard to get it back. So what do you do when you experience that type of betrayal? What do? When you experience the type of thing that David's going through right here, here's what you don't do. Here's what you don't do. And I'm speaking from experience. You don't analyze why. Why did they do that? Why did that happen? You won't find a valid answer. You won't. Don't analyze why. Don't try and question and figure out the rationale in somebody's actions, because 99% of the time, they're acting in the flesh. It's just sin. It's just the flesh. It's just pride and selfish ambition. Don't do those things. Don't ask those questions. Don't allow yourself. I've been in situations like this where I tell you, you have everything in you to just fight against your mind, just, you know, wanting to run away with all these crazy ideas. Don't go there. It's the enemy. What does he do? He prays and he worships. That's what David does. In verse 31, he prays that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then in verse 32, he worshiped. It says, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain that he worshiped God. That's what David did. He prays and then he worships. He gives it to the Lord and then he worships the Lord. I was reading in my devotions this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There in verses 8 through 10, Paul says this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure and above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead and who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will still deliver us. What does Paul say there? In the midst of great hardship in his ministry, Paul says, I'm not trusting in myself, but my trust is in the Lord. Guys, that is such a key when you find yourself in any type of difficulty or situation like this. You see, in my flesh, being honest with you, I don't have what it takes to deal with this type of thing. I don't have what it takes to deal with this type of betrayal that David is dealing with here. My flesh wants to lash out. My flesh, it wants revenge when this type of thing happens. It wants to cut off. But David sets a great example here in trusting the Lord, in seeking the Lord. And the two biggest ways that we can do that is to pray, to bring that situation before the Lord. And the second is to worship, to put God on the throne, to take your eyes off of yourself and off of that situation. That's what David is doing here. And he worships the Lord. He prays and then he worships. Now, there's one thing that's better than answered prayer, and that's being an answer to a prayer. And that's what we see next. The second part of verse 32, it says, "There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head." David goes to the mountain there to worship the Lord. And when he's done, he opens up his eyes. And here comes his buddy, his friend, Hushai. And he was there ready to help, ready to dig in, ready to be a part of this. We pick it up in verse 33. "But David said to him, 'If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me.'" Hushai was an older man, and David was saying, "Look, man, this is going to be a tough journey. 'But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do not have Zadok and Abiathar the priest with you there." Or do you not have? He's asking a question. "Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priest. And indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Amaz and Zadok's son Jonathan and Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything that you hear." And so Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So here we see Hushai goes back into the city to kind of be David's little spy here, you know, to put himself in that place where he's going to kind of present himself to Absalom. But he's going to be spying out things for David and letting David know what's going on and what's happening. As we move now into chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, 'What do you mean to do with these?' And so Ziba said, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink.' And then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" Ziba was Saul's servant, and then he started to serve Mephibosheth after Saul died. Ziba answers, verse 3, "He said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Now, this was a bold-faced lie. And so the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Whenever this sort of thing occurs, this where we see this overthrow, this division happening there in the kingdom, and Absalom's rising up and David is being forced out, whenever that occurs, you can always count on that there will be people who will come out of the woodwork because they see it as an opportunity for self-advancement. That's what Ziba is doing here. He's an example of this. He comes to David and he tells him a bold-faced lie. He says, "Mephibosheth, the one that you brought into your house, the one that you treated like one of your sons, Mephibosheth, he thinks this is his opportunity now to aspire to the kingdom." It was a lie. We'll find out later exactly where Mephibosheth was. Remember, he was lame. He couldn't walk. He needed somebody to help him if he was going to go with David. And that was his heart, as we'll see in a later chapter. And the problem with this, as Ziba tells this bold-faced lie, is that lies always catch up with you. And we'll see that this one does with Ziba. The sad thing here, though, is that David believed it. He believed the lie. He believed this about Mephibosheth, and it breaks Mephibosheth's heart. And this only added, though, as David believed this lie, it only added to his sorrow, because now he's thinking, man, everybody's turning on me. My son, Ahithophel, now Mephibosheth. And David makes a rash decision here. He says to Ziba, hey, all of your father's or all of your master's property, I give it to you. It's yours. It's for you and it's for your sons. It's never, ever, 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 ever a good thing to make rash decisions. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 3, we're told that he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And good leaders must constantly be on guard lest they make unwise decisions based on incomplete information. And that's what David is doing here. He makes a decision that is based purely on information that isn't accurate. Now, not only are those who seek to profit personally like Ziba in these type of situations, but there are also usually those who see it as an opportunity to cast further hurt. It's kind of like, man, let's hit the guy when he's down, you know, type of a thing. You know, it's kind of the, have you ever seen in a fight situation where, you know, you have two guys that are just, you know, duking it out and they're both big guys and they're, you know, buff. It's like, you know, Rocky and Tommy Gunn Morrison, you know, in the fight there in Rocky V, I think it was, you know, the big fight that was outside. And you know, two guys just going at it like that. And then you have some guy, once the one guy's been beat to a pulp and he's, you know, on the ground and he's been almost passed out, you have some wimpy guy that comes up and kicks him, you know, type of a thing. You know, there's always that type of person like that. Let's hit him when he's down. Well, that's what we see happens next here with this guy by the name of Shimei. We pick it up in verse 5. Now when King David came to Baram, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, you. And the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Like guys like Abishai, you know. Let me just shut this guy up, you know. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? You know, these guys are always wanting to beat somebody up. He says, so let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. And now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves here. So here's this guy Shimei. He's up on the ridge, you know, he's up on the hill. He's at a distance where he's far enough that if they started to come after him, he could run away. But he's close enough where he can, you know, throw some rocks down and he can call out, and he's cursing and he's yelling and he's, you know, making these accusations against David. And basically what he's saying is all this calamity has come upon David because David wiped out the house of Saul. But this was a false accusation. David did no such thing. We've seen that. David would not touch the hand of the Lord's anointed. The house of Saul had been laid to waste, but not by David. But David does not strike out against him. He doesn't allow Abishai to do him in. But he receives his adversity in humility. Why? couple of reasons. You know, most of the time our anger in adversity comes from the thought that I deserve better than this. I don't deserve this type of treatment. But David, he knew better. He knew that he didn't. So that was first. Secondly, David was willing to try and hear what God was wanting to say, even though it was through this false accusation. And this is a good thing to practice. All of us at some point in our lives are going to encounter a situation where somebody might confront you with something and say, you know what, you know, I've watched you in this and it bugs me. Or, you know, you said this and you know, I don't think that this was right. Or I, you know, whatever it might be. And sometimes those accusations can be completely unfounded. But you know what? I think it's a good thing to examine our hearts and to examine those situations and to see, Lord, is there something in this that maybe has a little bit of truth to it? Is there something that maybe I've been doing that I need to stop or change? Is there something that maybe I've, you know, an action or a mannerism that is stumbling people that maybe I just, and swallowing our pride and coming to a place of being willing to say, you know, I'm going to step back and examine. I've had to do this a lot. And almost every single time, there's something that I see where it's like, you know what, I need to focus on changing that. It's a good thing to do. And that's what David is doing here. You see, God may want to say something to us in such situations, even if it's not exactly what the accuser is saying. The third thing is that there was truth in Shimei's accusations, but not in the way that he meant them. This calamity had come upon David in part for his murder of Uriah. And so this is part of the consequence that he was bearing. And I think David kind of is feeling a little guilty here. A little guilty over his sin. When Absalom rebelled, I'm sure he thought of what Nathan had said to him years before, that the sword would not depart from your house. And this was part of the tragic consequence that David is still reaping because of his sin here. So David is not striking out in his own defense. He's just accepting everything as it comes. Maybe this is the God's will. Maybe this is, you know, God's going to use this guy. I don't know, but I'm not going to defend myself. And he restrained Abishai from going after him as well. What happens next is also a fulfillment to Nathan's prophecy. We pick it up, verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And so Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? And so will I be in your presence?" He's laying it on thick here. And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was, "If one had inquired at the oracle of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So here's what happens. Ahithophel basically advises Absalom to burn all of his bridges, to completely eliminate the possibility of reconciliation with his father, to make it so that his father would abhor him by taking his father's concubines, pitching a tent up on the roof, and in the sight of all of Israel, basically having sexual relations with them. Now, to take a king's concubines was not only an act of immorality, but it was an act of high treason. You see, the advice that Ahithophel was giving to Absalom was one that was really, it boded well for Ahithophel. It comes from a sense of his own self-interest, because he has the most to lose if David and Absalom did reconcile. He'd be the one that would be laid out. And so he comes up with this plan. He comes up with this scheme. But this also was what Nathan had prophesied there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it, his adultery with Bathsheba. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So this is what Absalom does, in complete betrayal of his father. Now, we often rejoice in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises, but we would do well to consider how faithfully he also keeps his promises of judgment. And we see that happening here in David's life. Absalom follows the advice of Ahithophel, who they said his advice, it was his counsel to David, and now to Absalom. He had this reputation that it was like the words of God. But this wasn't the words of God. And Absalom can never establish his kingdom through immorality. And Ahithophel, as wise as he was as a political leader, he's ignorant concerning God's hand. And this wasn't going to work. God wasn't going to bless this. But in all of this, which reads tonight kind of like a soap opera, we see the consequences of sin. We see how brutal it can be. And you know, I was thinking about this the other day, just kind of pondering on this, and I'll kind of leave you with this thought, because I think it really bears out in this situation of how sin so often is like the seductress that looks so pretty and talks so sweet and comes on, you know, also, you know, just with the flair and the flirtation and all of that. And then it's like in those movies, you know, that you've seen where then you find out that she's really a psychotic monster, you know. That's the way that sin is. Or it's the picture of the princess in the fairy tale who actually turns out to be the wicked witch. That's what sin is like. And that's how we need to see it. I think that's something that we need to have just etched into our hearts, that we would flee from it, that we would do what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, avoid every appearance, every form of evil. Just stay away from it. And it was that one giving into that temptation here that leads David down this road where we see all this turmoil happening in his family. And these things are written, the Bible tells us, so that we can learn. Learn from their mistakes. Learn from their griefs, so that we as a people would not walk in them. So let's learn. Let's learn. It's not a pretty picture. Let's pray. Father, it's sobering to see here in your word such a picture as this, where we see right before our eyes the ugly consequences of sin, of how bitterness can lead to rebellion, of how pride can lead to insurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would follow the words of your servant Paul, that we wouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, And Lord, as we've considered a lot tonight, I pray that you would help our spirits to digest it, to give the application. And Lord, that if in any area, be it in pride or selfish ambition, be it in bitterness, be it in flirting around with the seduction of the world, God, that we would flee, that we would repent, that we would turn, that you might have your way with us, that our hearts would be a kingdom upon which you can reign truly. In Jesus' name, amen.